Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now moving down to verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reached out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's word. Please have a seat.
Good morning.
Good morning.
That's pretty good. Week three here in our series, we're going to be looking at what went wrong, and we're calling this fall number one, and we'll have a fall number two in a couple of weeks. So we're really looking at the question number one of why is the world as it is? I want to make it clear, not what's wrong with the world, but why is the world as it is? We all have snapshots where we can understand that the world is not the way it was meant to be. It could be, like I said, the events of last night where yet another attempt on an assassination. For you, it could be the war in Iran. For you, it could be the things that people are putting in food that are ultimately impacting our health. But there's a sense with all of us where we have to begin asking the question of why is the world the way it is, not just what's wrong with the world. That's so on the surface of things, and usually will make you to be an angry person that people won't like being around too often. And then, so I think that we all will then agree that something is wrong, and we need to figure out what went wrong. But this is where we will all go in a million different directions. And that is there a solution to whatever it is that went wrong? And so what I want to tell you today in Genesis, remarkably clear, is Genesis tells us why things are broken and how we can begin to be made right again. Now, up until this point, Genesis has been very roomy for a lot of different interpretations on things. We've seen in the first couple of weeks that, I mean, there's a lot of variation on some of these things, but today is probably the most direct, least roomy part of this passage, maybe for this series. I mean, next week we're going to look at what is a man according to Genesis, and the week after, what is a woman. But this one is really direct, and there's no wiggle room in answering the question of why is the world the way it is. Now, there is something pretty direct that I think is honestly a popular podcaster is realizing this week. I never thought I would talk about Theo Vaughn in a sermon, but here we are. And there was that viral clip that came out this week where he said he was referencing the story in John 5 of the man by the pool of Bethesda where Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" And what I think he is genuinely and authentically beginning to understand is that if I want a different story and if I want a different life, well, then I'm going to have some pretty hard conversations with myself. That there is no promise in Christian scripture or ever in Christian history where God just made things better. There was this honest assessment of why are things the way they are. I think it's the question that most of us in this room want to resist. Why am I where I am? And this gives a really direct question. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well? So my favorite genre of movies is the whodunit movies. The good old who was the murderer in the movie. I think they don't come out a lot because too busy making dumb superhero movies. But when they do come out, they're marvelous, and I like to try and figure them out. And the one that I've never got close to is called Orient Express. Didn't even get close. So we watched it. I thought we knew who did it. We didn't know who done it. So I thought to myself that if we want to look at why is the way the world the way it is today, that we can approach it almost like a whodunit, where we will begin looking at who are all of the players at work in Genesis chapter 3, and then we'll come to our conclusion here towards the end of the sermon as we give our verdict on what we think that is. And if you don't think that's fun, I don't care. I got the mic, and I thought it would be fun. So the first person that's at the scene of whatever it was that the Bible says has went wrong is the most unseen person, which honestly is a little ironic when you point out who it is, and that is this serpent. So right here, we are finally introduced to the villain that will be throughout the story of Scripture. So a lot of us will wrestle with things like, is this snake talking? And honestly, of all the things in the Bible that you wrestle with, I don't know why you picked that one, because there's some other things that are pretty outlandish, but this does appear to be a snake that is talking. So we talked last week in the scriptures about historicity of something and the literalism of something, that something can actually have happened, but the telling of it is not the literal way that it happened. And I used the example last week, if I had a good day, and said it was like heaven on earth. Historically, I had a good day, but it literally was not like heaven on earth. And if heaven is like this, then we're really underselling it or overselling it right now. But this appears to be a serpent on the basis, and I think that's going to be important in a second, on the basis that we see this curse is given to an animal soon thereafter, where it will slither along on its stomach for the remainder of days. So now, why do we believe this serpent is Satan? And it's really important for you to ask yourself questions like this instead of just hearing people say things and going with it. So why do we believe this serpent is Satan? So the word that's used for the serpent here is Nahash. So this is pointing to literally one of the three kind of interpretations of the word is serpent. Now, the word that is used for Satan in Job chapter 1 is Hasatan. So you can see Satan in that one, but the Ha means the. So this is like saying the Satan. Now, this really isn't referring to an individual person per se. That would be like saying I'm the Daniel, which I was saying that. If I ever said that, you would have every right to believe I'm a narcissist and you should find a new church. So we don't use the, but there's this idea even in the Hebrew language where they don't use the thee. So all the way through the Old Testament, there's these different understandings of who is Satan. We get a direct reference to Satan in 1 Chronicles 21:1 when we see Satan, and there is no ha on the top of it. It's just Satan. So this is this understanding that continually develops throughout the Old Testament, and then in the Wisdom of Solomon, which is not a book of the Bible, but it is a book that was kind of in these intertestamental times where people began understanding that there is this adversary. So that's the word that would be used. Say adversary. So the idea was, because even in the scriptures, David is called Hasatan once. It was the idea, I believe, in 1 Samuel 29, he's called Hasatan when they talk about him being an adversary. So the reason, though, that we're able to come to conclusion that this is Satan here in this text is we then see Jesus in Matthew 4 giving us an understanding of who Satan is, this individual person, that the spiritual entity. Even now I'm looking for words that I can grab to help us understand that there is this adversarial spiritual entity that we then see connected to this passage in Revelation chapter 12, that this serpent is Satan. So he is an adversary. Say adversary. So Satan, and what this text is showing us, and we don't even see it normally, and I'll say why here in a second, we see Satan and other adversarial spiritual beings are at work in the material world. So this serpent is a material existing thing, and it is being animated by an adversarial spiritual being that we know as Satan. So Satan has demons. We're going to get into some weird stuff with that, with the Nephilim down the the road, and there's this whole ruler of this dark, evil world, and they're adversarial spiritual beings. Adversarial meaning they stand for nothing. They stand against things. So Karl Barth has a remarkable quote when he says, "The devil may be a myth, but it is a myth with terrible reality." So what he's saying is the idea of this red horn Halloween costume that these weirdos put in on October, that it may be a myth, but the reality of there being this adversarial being with his own host of demons exists and is animating through the material world in Genesis 3. And this is why this is remarkably important for us. In verse 6, Eve is thinking to herself, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took and ate." If you would have asked Eve that day, where did these thoughts come from? She would have said, "Exclusively from myself." But if we're faithfully understanding what happens in the text, the actual answer would be, "The adversary and myself." And this is why it's so important to have a framework for Satan and this adversarial evil world in your framework, because sometimes the thoughts you think aren't just yours. So I wake up a lot of Saturday nights or Sunday nights and think really negative thoughts, some of which I'm not even comfortable to share in here. So if that's all just legitimately where I'm at, that's problematic. So on one hand, they are where I'm at. On another hand, there is a adversarial spirit at work in the material world. So C.S. Lewis would say that our frontier has been invaded. So what does Satan do in the text? So what I'm saying is like you have to get a framework for understanding that there is a real adversarial, evil, spiritual world that is at work in the material world. And it's not just a politician you did not vote for, okay? So, like, there is a real evil in the world. And what does the serpent do in the text? Deceives. Some of the other two words that this actual word, nahash, means is like shining and deception. So deception is enlightenment contrary to God. So obviously, it's not enlightenment. It's saying that there is truth beyond God. It's better than what God has said. It's something that God's never shared. It's a secret. And it's shining. And every one of these deceptions always brings God's character and nature into question. And it may come by way of words. So we see in the text in verse 1, the serpent says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat any tree in the garden'?" Notice the very simple play on words. He said they may not eat of one tree. But now here he is twisting the nature of God. Didn't he say any tree? He wants you guys to starve and die here. He is not a benevolent God. Now notice that if you talk back to Satan with religious zeal, where it says in the text where Eve said, "You shall not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it." She's added on, "Neither shall you touch it." So she's going to overcome the lies with religious zeal. "Not only will I not eat from it, I will never touch it." And now she's actually in his playground. So this is what he does, is he deceives. Two alarms that you are in the enemy's playground. Isolation and internalization. She is by herself working through this, having these thoughts. She's arriving at these conclusions. I don't know many people who said, "I need to pull back and wrestle with this in my brain by myself," and they ended with anything that looked like Christ-likeness. Because at some point it pushes you back into Christ and his people. And you say, "Help me process this." So I have learned in my own life, the longer a human tolerates an evil dialogue, the more likely the animal instinct wins. Yeah, just thinking about it, I'm meditating on it, just wrestling with it, and you think it's you. But there is this influence, and I can't tell you where one starts and one stops, but there is a frame of reference that we have to have in mind. And movies like The Exorcism don't help, you know, where you're like, "Oh man, it's crazy, when the enemy's at work, things get kind of wicked out here," and it's like... I mean, this is just a normal day. These are thoughts that she's thinking to herself. And this is a part of why things are the way they are. There's a famous legend that there are no serpents in Ireland, which is a true thing. There are no serpents in Ireland, which makes it somewhat desirable to be there. And some of you weirdos like snakes, and I don't get it, but you do. And that's fine. There's weird things I like. But the legend was that St. Patrick, during his 40-day fast, went there with the island and chased all the serpents out. So it's this picture of this pagan land where he chases the serpents out. There's going to be something in our spirituality where we're able to chase out the lies and say, this is a lie, this is wicked. But why is Satan involved in this text? So last week we looked at the order of nature, and it was God, human, animal, and I would argue at the bottom, serpent. And what he's arguing for in this text is a way of existing where it is serpent, God, human, animal. He wants to be his own God. We learn in Revelation chapter 12, we learn in Isaiah that he's cast down because of his desire to be God. So ultimately, one of the greatest ways that if you've been overthrown by God is to have his chief creation now worship him. In art, they have a thing called death works. These are things that secular cultures do to prove that God is dead, to desecrate what was once holy. You have been a part of one before. If you watched the opening of the Paris Olympics, this was a death work, is what this would be called in art. This was meant to mock something holy and say that Christianity is dead in Paris. It's mocking the artist. So when humans give way to the lie of the serpent, we become death works, mocking God, saying that his territory in this person's life has been captured now by the enemy. So what I'm saying, in very clear, there is a demonic spiritual realm subversively influencing the material world. And I will tell you that the serpent loves secularism. So what is secularism? We got to get God and his word out of the picture. So there is no God. There is a scientific, physical answer for everything. Two, make temptation attractive and noble. These are the steps that Satan has taken in this text. Man, get God out of the picture. Let's go enjoy this tree. Don't you want a smoothie from this? This looks fantastic. And then look how attractive it is. And then this godless argument that Eve then has. So for Satan, the way he tempts people, it's easy as 1, 2, 3. Get God out of the picture. Enjoy yourself. Live a little. It's easy as 1, 2, 3. Now, for most of us, if the enemy came to you today and said, there is no God, enjoy yourself, that wouldn't be remarkably effective because most of us in here have some sense of devotion to God and we have some sense also of fear of God. So it's more difficult to get a religious person to buy into temptation. So I want to argue with you today to show you, I think that there is a subversive way that we may open ourselves up to the temptations of the evil one, where he doesn't come to us and say, Daniel, you know there is no God, enjoy yourself, but he comes to us and says, wouldn't this be remarkably attractive? And man, wouldn't it be better if you had this? So one of the things that we know about us is fear will not keep you from disobedience for long. And honestly, God's a pretty remarkable preacher. He tells them what will happen if they eat from the tree. So if Genesis is teaching us anything, fear doesn't keep you from sin too awfully long. It may help you for a season, but at some point it begins to fade. This is why Jonathan Edwards would argue in his remarkable work, Religious Affections, that ultimately the way we combat the enemy is by having an affection for God that's so great. You say, I don't want this ridiculous little tree. I got the whole garden. So now, if we are drawn to God by our affections, we can be drawn away from God by our affections. And this is precisely how many believers are drawn away. How does Satan get Adam and Eve to move off of this command? That fear begins to fall. And then in essence, he says something like, wouldn't this tree make you happy? Well, that sounds eerily familiar. So there's a remarkable television show that I enjoy, where a gentleman by the name of Ben Wyatt goes through a breakup, and he's sitting on a park bench when two of his friends pull up in an SUV, and they're going to go have a day that they call Treat Yourself. I think I've talked about this before, but it is one of my favorite things. So the idea is there's a day a year where you just go and you treat yourself. And in this show, he is mourning that he has now lost love, and the answer is you're sad. You know what you need, Ben? To treat yourself. And then Ben goes to the mall. That's these areas we used to have these in the area where you would go and shop, and he buys a Batman costume because that's ultimately what would make him happy. And though this is a remarkably hilarious episode of television, this also is a snapshot into the way we see the world around us. And we are very individualistic, only thinking about ourselves, and we're really focused on our feelings. So what the show is pointing to and what all of secular life is pointing to is this. Ultimately, what's wrong in your world is whatever bad feeling you have right now. So Adam and Eve have this bad feeling. Ah, man, maybe I'm missing out on something. And she starts saying things like, man, this looks good. This looks desirable, right? So the essential question of the modern self is, why do I feel this bad feeling? And ultimately, the answer to that is that's what's wrong with the world. Whatever causes you bad feelings is what you would say is wrong with the world. And you'll just kind of continually go on a carousel of different issues rising up. This is what's wrong with the world. And the Satan, the serpent, loves this. Because ultimately, when Eve moves into what is verse 6, when she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was delightful to the eyes, and it was desirable, she has moved from the objective world to the subjective world. There was objective truth where she looked around and said, this is evil, this is wrong. But now she's moved into her feelings. She got in her feelings. And we live in our feelings. So the application for the modern Christian is, we're always asking ourselves this question: what would make me happy and how do I get it? That'll fix the problem. And you think your desires are pure and you're not easily manipulated. But this serpent is fantastic at what he does. John 8, 44, Satan is called the father of all lies. It's the idea that Satan drops these lies off like little kids and says, will you raise this? And we raise this lie until it's full grown, and now it's raising you. And it all started with the simple question. Man, what would make you feel better right now? I think it's Satan's favorite question. And then you fall into the serpent's psychosis. And it sounds like this. If I just had, dot, dot, dot. If I just had. So for the unbeliever, deception is as easy as 1, 2, 3. For the believer, deception is as easy as 2, 3, 1. Doesn't this look fantastic? You know, it does. And I think my life would be better if I had it. I think it'd be a little happier. And yeah, I don't want God out of the picture, but I will disobey God in this area because he's being a little restrictive. I think I know a little better. It's how we get caught up in greed. Man, it would be nice if I made a little more money. And you know, practically, it would help me pay for school. And honestly, I'd be more generous. And I know the commands of Scripture already call me to be generous, but God probably doesn't understand like where I'm at right now. This is how adultery starts. You know what? You're not happy in your home, are you? No, you're right. I'm not. You know, honestly, if we were separated, it would be easier because I think the kids would be happier. And then before we know it, we find ourselves saying, I got to get God's commands out of the picture so I can do this. Augustine said, late have I loved you, beauty so old and so new. Late have I loved you. So he's lamenting, what drew me away from the Lord? The next phrase, in my unlovely state, I plunged into those lovely created things which you made. How did Augustine look at his life that he wasted? It was all these created things that made him so happy. And that was what drew him away from the Lord. So, as a pastor, I don't think any of you are going to say this sentence in life. I don't care what God said, I'm doing it. I think you'll say things like this. I wanted it so bad, I'm not sure why I ignored him. He's at the scene of the crime. So what do you do when you see the serpent? First off, you have to call the serpent what he is, demonic. Secondly, you need to know truth. You got to be able to think. You got to be able to stop and pause your emotions and tell the dopamine to slow down for a second and say, I've got to think about, really, what did God say? He said I could eat from the trees, but not this tree, that it would lead to death.
that he's not oppressive. You got to stop and think about that. But ultimately, abiding is what's essential. It's because this whole text, and I don't want to give a revisionist on it, but we all know like what would happen if they were like, you know what, I'm with the Lord right now. The servants, I can't really bother a guy who's abiding. Who do we see doing this remarkably well? This is exactly what Jesus does. So Jesus in the wilderness not only says, this is what the word says, this is what the word says, this is what the word said. What's he doing in the wilderness? Abiding. He's taken 40 days to fast and be with God. He wasn't just out playing pickleball with the buddies in the woods. Like he was like, I want to be with the Lord. Not that you can't be with the Lord and play pickleball. That was a connection I was not trying to theologically make. That is not a stance of our church. But it was the idea of like, I want to be with God and he's with God. He's actually pretty intensely trying to abide with the Lord. And that was how he saw the serpent. So if that is the first person at the scene of what's going on, the unseen, this moves us to now the obvious thing. Genesis 3, we see that they are no longer in the garden. This is going to be verses 22 through 24. So Eden, it's not the idea that all of the green plants in Eden turned brown and everything died. They're actually ushered out of the garden. Do you see that? So there's this world outside of the garden that I can't get into because my little brain started exploding the more I started researching in it. But the idea is they're escorted out of Eden. So one of the things that we see on why is the world the way it is, this is the clearly evident thing. We live in a world east of Eden, is the way they would say it. So what would happen in the Genesis account if someone took all of the fish out of water? They would die. What would happen to all the trees if they no longer had soil? They would die. And what happens to a human when they're no longer in God's unhindered presence? We begin to die. And there's this remarkable juxtaposition with this broken world, particularly living in America. There's so many good things in this world still. I mean, this weather this week, you kidding me? Like, this is from the Lord. You ate a steak at the end of a long work week? You don't believe in God? Are you kidding me? Did you taste what that tastes like? These are good things. Or if you're vegan, I don't know what your thing would be, but like maybe you just like staring at the trees. Like that's what you're. But there's just these moments where you're just like, are you kidding me? So when you look at the curse that's given in chapter 3, he says it's going to be painful childbearing. That means something really difficult, never been through it before, but was present for three of them. It looks like it's pretty painful. But then you say, man, that was one of the best days ever. Most of us. That's what you say. I say it. And it's this juxtaposition. He says that work's going to be, you're going to work in some ways going to be futile, but like on a way, but in a sense, like you kind of enjoy work. Like there's this juxtaposition. So it's not that like, so I think it's so important when we're thinking about what's happening because God's wrath is coming. All right. Genesis 3 is coming. Don't worry. We're going to get there. But what seems to be happening here is something remarkably different. So Augustine came up with this word, privation. And this is the idea that evil is not created thing, but a lack or distortion or corruption of a good thing that should be present. So it's the idea of darkness is just a descriptive word of what the world is like without light. Does that make sense? So darkness is not a created thing. Darkness is what happens when there is no light. So this world outside of Eden is filled with disease, and it's filled with confusion, and it's filled with so many things that are evil. And it's not that this idea, I think sometimes we wrestle with, that God just sent all of these sicknesses into the world and said, deal with it. This is part of it. It's like, no, this is what life is like outside of Eden. And ultimately, any person who rejects Christ, if you think this life was hard, they're going to continually lose these graces until these graces are no longer here anymore and will be living in actual hell. So every moment you feel pain is what life looks like outside of the way God intended. That's what this is pointing at. So if you went to Mars tomorrow, you would suffocate quickly, not because the air was attacking you, but because there's not enough air there to support you. You will be breathing in alien air. So what's happening when we leave Eden in Genesis 3 and the world we're living in is we're breathing in alien air. So the image we have of God enraged saying, get out of here, It doesn't seem to bear its weight with the text. Verse 22 to 24, this is a methodical, thoughtful, reasonable decision that's being made. Look at what he says in verse 22. Lest he, Adam, reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. He's pointing something out about human nature. Even when you're wrong, you think you're right, and you'll think you should be your own God even more. There's no way to fix this. They're deceived. They're going to take this fruit, and they're going to eternally be at war with me. So they're ushered out. East of Eden appears to be done in hope and for correction. It seems to be when the prodigal father let his son leave. Only by eating the slop of the pigs did he realize, what have I done? And that's the status of our sinful state. We only realize we make crummy gods when our world's on fire. We only begin to believe that maybe we're not as pure and holy as we once thought when our worlds are on fire. Don't worry, wrath is coming. Noah's Ark, not a fantastic nursery story. But right now, in the text, it seems to be in hope. So this really old book that has no wisdom for today, that was sarcasm for those who don't know my tone of sarcasm, is about to give remarkable depth at explaining why is there disease in the world? Why are there things? So it almost like if you think about layers, so like if you were to drop this large weapon in one spot, there would be a cloud of disasters that would then flow out further, if that makes sense. So really what we see is Genesis 6 seems to be the outer layer of like this nuclear missile that hits here in Genesis 3. In Genesis 6, so if you're thinking about layers of what's wrong in the world, layer at the furthest out, so Genesis 6, we see that the world is increasingly corrupted. So we don't just get good over time. The more we learn, the more we think, the more technology we have, we don't become better people. We actually increase, is what Genesis 6 says. And then that next layer in, we see Cain and Abel. There's hatred between brothers. And where does that hatred come? And that's one layer of the fall. And then another layer of the fall, if you move back into Genesis 3, is that we're out of Eden. We've already talked about that for a few moments. And then another layer in is that we're under the judgment of God and a curse right now. So what Genesis 3 would say is it doesn't deny any of the political things on why wars happen, but if you want to know why wars happen, Genesis 3 makes you stare at this and say, first off, it's because of the increasing corruption on earth. People are just corrupt. It's the hatred for brothers. It's answering for these things. It's that we're trying to build Eden, but we know our kingdoms are shoddy and falling apart. Why is there diseases spreading? It's because there's food companies that become increasingly corrupt. They don't care about their brothers. Why are third world countries covered in the garments we throw away that we wear twice? Because we think someone's only our brothers if they share a nationality. The Bible is zeroing in on what's wrong. But then it continues and says, part of what's wrong is your shame. Why would someone flaunt their body on social media? They're looking for an affirmation they haven't found. Why would somebody, the next layer, afraid? Why are some of y'all so, pardon me, uptight all the time? Because you're afraid. You know there's a God out there and you're not sure where you stand with him. Well, why do people do the most confusing things randomly? We're lost. Well, what's ultimately happening? We're disconnected from God. But where did the bomb land? Your sin. So are you far from God today? Have you had the courage to admit that it started with your sin? You have an anger problem? Is it your father's fault? Is it the left or right's fault? Because if this text is true, that ultimately then healing's outside of you, out here somewhere. But this text is saying, do you want to be made well? Now, I think this is really important because we can get very narrow-minded when we say that the problem is sin. So I want to say it with all of the emphasis that I think Scripture says, but with not the unnecessary emphasis that some people bring to this. The Bible doesn't say our only problem is sin. The Bible says the essence of why things are the way they are is Satan, the broken world, and my sin. So ultimately, if you're tired today and you're grumpy, it could be that you're working too much, but your inability to handle that is something in you. So you can get really narrow with this, and then there's been generations past that did that, but now we've swung to the other side, and it's never our sin. Which leads us to the final culprit at the scene of the crime, the hardest one to see, me and you. We're all infected. Romans 5:12 says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, death spread to all men because all sinned. So the way that we can understand this is human nature is totally fallen. Really helpful distinction that I had to be refreshed on this week. Not utterly fallen. It doesn't mean that you can't do good things and that you're just a psychopath that's always looking to do bad things. What it means by totally fallen is that your mind, your heart, your emotions, and your body naturally want what is bad, not what is good. Anyone want to contest that today? So yeah, man, when people hurt me, I just naturally am like, God, I just cannot wait to forgive them. I love getting wounded so that I can just a chance to forgive them. Anybody ever just tempted with, you know, lust and say to themselves, gosh, man, another moment to crush the, I have none of these desires in my life. No. You're fallen. This is what it means that we desire the bad, and then yet we know that we should want the good. So when I say the word sin, there's something that's, because usually what happens with sin is someone has taken something that's very broad and made it very narrow and beat people over the head with it. There are 8 Hebrew words for sin, and I think we see remarkable depth in this text on what is sin. So the first thing that we see with sin is, and this will be the main thrust that I want you, so up until this point, I hope you've been listening and taking notes and processing through, but here's where I want you just to stop for a second. I want you to look in the mirror. How does sin start? It's wanting a good desire too badly. Eve wants something really good. Hey, do you want to know good and evil? This is an easy test question. Yeah, I would love to know good and evil. But she wants it too badly. All sin is wanting a good thing too badly. Tim Keller's remarkable sermon on that. And we all feel this too. We all know the weight of just wanting something so badly that we'll then defy God to go get it. And the second step then, sin in its essence is distrust in God's goodness or godness. And I think this is the key. So what happens with Eve and Adam in the text? They question God's godness first. Did he really say? You can question God, right? That's what he's saying. Like he's not necessarily, you know, always going to be right. Question his goodness. What kind of God keeps you from all of these remarkable trees? What kind of God makes good things and says, don't touch it? So it's this distrust. They start getting skeptical that he's not trustworthy. This is the key. I mean, so I got an anger problem, and sometimes it comes out on Sundays, but most of the time I'm able to hide it from you guys. So I have this anger, a real anger problem, and I can have a sharp tongue, and I think pretty fast on my feet. So normally, whenever there's someone making me angry, I'm like, well, pow, 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 pow. And then like I can, you know, mentally undress this person and just brutally attack. And when I feel it rising up in me, it feels like the right thing to do. But here's where I've had to wrestle in wanting to become like Christ. But you taught in James 1:19 that it's better to be slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to listen. But God, this doesn't feel like this is working. But you're God and I'm not. It would feel good to do this, but you're good and I'm not. And the amount of times I've blown through that sign is because now I'm saying, I'm right. I'm smarter than you. This is why all sin is a front towards God. It's impossible to say that God is all-knowing and God is all-loving and then say he's dead wrong about something. He's just a human at that point. Step three, and this is usually where the ball's rolling downhill too fast. Sin in motion is misplaced God-like trust in self. What did the text say? She saw that it was good. So when do I lash out in anger? When I see that it's good. Step four, sin in action is animal-like behaviors. Satan wanted to be God and became an animal. That's the message of Scripture. You want to be your own God, you'll treat people like animals, and you'll eventually treat you like animal. And then finally, sin in its completed form makes creation bleed. So I'll give you an example from my own life to show the progress, and then I hope you have the courage to look in the mirror. I make work an idol. And I think it's a good desire. I do. I think I want to see the church become the church that God wants. But I want it too badly. So it's hard for me to trust God and believe that he holds together his church. So in my distrust, I work obscene amounts of hours putting trust in myself. Kierkegaard said that all sin is just the unwillingness to be honest with who you really are. So I'm a limited human, but I won't acknowledge that. Sin in motion, for me, are long weeks. The animal-like behavior is when my mind is exhausted and I feel like I have nothing else to give and say, it's time for another long day. You're just an ox, Daniel. Get back to work. And who bleeds? The four ladies in my home. Getting a shell of myself. So church, I would submit to you today that if all you're doing is focus on the sin you're doing, you're missing it. Because sin is a distrust in God resulting in animal-like behaviors that shed blood. What is a bitter person? Someone who believes that God is not just. And ultimately, I've got to take it into my hands and get even. What is a thief? Someone who believes that God won't care for their needs, so they got to go into the grocery store and get it themselves. What is jealousy? The belief that God's been holding out on you and gave too much to someone else. I know some of y'all are worried because I haven't quoted Dallas Willard in a few weeks, so here we go, just so you guys can breathe. Sin is not just doing wrong. It's wrong being, not just wrongdoing. It's a condition of the heart. So knowing good and evil, and this is where I want to put the point of the spear today. Knowing good and evil was a good thing for Adam and Eve. But how were they meant to know good and evil? From a trust relationship with their Creator. Who was supposed to tell them what is good and what is evil? The Creator was going to tell them. They didn't trust him and they thought, I got to seize it for myself. So Genesis 3 is also teaching us that humans are created for a trust relationship with its creator. That was the design all along. The essence of developing trust is that there is something forbidden. You can take it, but you choose not to take it. That's the essence of trust in a marriage. You could be with another person right now, but you choose not to be with another person right now. And you come home to the same person every time. And what does it show? You can trust me. God created an ecosystem where dependent humans were meant to just trust them. How do I know good and evil, God, if I don't know it all right now? You ask the Creator. The key to this text is also in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Satan is offering Adam and Eve something they already have from God. The knowledge of good and evil because he's the Creator. What is Jesus offered in his temptation? Three things that he already is going to have. He's already the king. He's already protected by God. He's already going to see the miraculous. But this is the essence of sin. The battle with sin is always, do I trust what and how God provides is better than what I can seize for myself more quickly? That is the whole battle. Do I believe that His words will lead me into the life that I seek after? And even if it doesn't come as quickly, is this not why Judas betrayed Jesus? He wanted Rome overthrown. Rome was on its way to being overthrown, just not as quick as he wanted. And he rejects the God that he said that he served. Is this not why Israel said, we don't want you to protect us, God. Give us Saul. We don't trust you here. And then in Genesis 3, in remarkable depth, we see how trust towards God is lost. I think for us anyways. Unprayed fears, unconfessed desires, and unseen demons. You know you shouldn't trust God, right? He'll never give you what you want. And man, there's something about saying, Lord, more than anything, my heart is hurting right now, and I'm getting angry and can't forgive. And God, I want to see them suffer. When those things come out in prayer, the serpent starts to slither and realize. You know, there's this one text in James that says, in essence, you know, you guys are wretched evildoers, get away from your sin. And then it says, and if you'll draw near to God, He will draw near to you, right in the midst of it. This is in James chapter 4, I believe, in verse, James chapter 4, 7 through 8. He talks about how wicked the world, man, you better turn from your sin. And if you'll draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. God, like, when was the last time you prayed a fear like this? Like, God, I think I'm going to be alone the rest of my life. I think you forgot me. So these are the three culprits on the scene. There's a moment in every whodunit movie called the denouement. It's when the investigator tells you who did it. So I am here to give the Genesis 3 denouement. What's gone wrong in our world is that we thought we could make ourselves happy being our own God, believed a lie, and it resulted in animal-like behaviors in this broken world. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his remarkable commentary on Genesis, says the human race is as it is because man refused to realize at the beginning who and what he is and tried to be something he was not and was never meant to be. So murder on the Orient Express, couldn't figure it out. The plot twist, if you haven't watched it yet, you were never going to watch it, was that everyone on the train was the murderer. It wasn't just one person. That's the plot twist of Genesis 3. You're the problem. I'm the problem. Everyone's the problem. Everyone has blood on their hands. That is why the world is the way it was, the way it is. So the second more pressing question in Genesis 3 gives us hints and glimmers of, can it be fixed? Can it all be made right? There's another person at the scene. It says in Genesis 3, they heard the sound of Lord God. If you were with us for the first week, you know what that means. Yahweh Elohim. The same God on Sabbath day is the same God the day they sinned. He is still the relational, all-knowing King of the universe coming near. He's walking around in the cool of the day. This reads like he's about to stumble and not know what happens. But we know that God knows everything. So he's doing exactly what he did the day before. And that was pursue relationship with them. They're the ones who change in the text. He shows up again. So this is the pursuit taking place in our sin. He is the same God and finds us compassionately. He doesn't say, what have you done? He says, where are you? Jesus is how all of it changes. We know that in Genesis, it talks about the head of the serpent will be crushed by the seed of the woman. But there's this cherubim problem too with a flaming sword. No one is welcome in Eden because of this cherubim. But the cherubim sword struck Jesus and he died. And that's why, with confidence, you can know that it says in Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, the new and living way that he opened for us. So it's been opened back up again. He's made a way. He has made a way back into Eden eventually and presently. Eventually, in one day, eternal Eden, a kingdom. But now, there's way into life now. Like if your understanding of the gospel is that you just get to hold on and hope in the end. No, he said the kingdom's at hand now. But here it is again. But do you trust him or the serpent? You don't say, how do I know you trust me? Well, because I said I trust you. What is the thing we call a trust fall? So many of us will say, I trust in the finished work of Jesus. I trust that God's way is good. But you won't fall into it. So church, today, we trust the finished work of Jesus' death has sufficiently dealt with our sin, so we seek God in the day. You want to believe that you trust in the gospel? Then seek him. Act like you can be near him. Seek him. He's begging you to take him up on it. And secondly, we trust that the perfect life of Jesus has the power to begin healing the world, so we follow him. We believe that what he teaches on giving and generosity is good. We believe that what he teaches on sexuality is true and good. And in every little action of obedience, we have these moments where heaven breaks in. But church, you've got to wrestle with what the podcaster wrestles with. Do you really want to be made well?